So we begin in Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, again, coming back into that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't but emphasize to you again and again that John is clearly shocked by the appearance of Jesus, because he is so different to the last time John spoke to the Lord in person on the earth. And we'll see that John falls at his feet like a dead man. He is so overwhelmed. And it is one of those challenges that we have today. And many Christians get chummy with Jesus. Many Christians speak of the Lord in very colloquial terms, in very casual terms, and this is a challenge where the disciple who Jesus loved is learning just how overwhelming is the power of the risen Jesus. And we're coming into Easter, and this Easter is spiritually a very important one for our nation, clearly. There are things happening in our nation at the moment that indicate to me that this Easter is a very, very important one. And we must get the message of the risen Jesus out in power this Easter. For many of us, our lives are going to change totally by that time. And in our case, that's exactly where I stand and where we stand as a family. We're looking at total change coming, and we're looking for what God wants. And what we are seeing in our nation is that very move. There are some very powerful forces moving in this nation and in the world, and we are challenged to walk with Jesus. It is the only safe place to be. So John sees him in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, which means the greatest of all men, clothed in garments down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. Now this is the formal dress of the Jewish high priest. And for John, that was a real shock to see Jesus dressed as the high priest. And the high priest, the first of the Jewish high priests, was Aaron, and of the tribe of Levi. And it was only the author of Hebrews 30 years before. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written around 65 AD. John is writing Revelation about 89, so it's almost 30 years later. And what John is seeing is what the author of Hebrews saw, that Jesus is the great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And we won't go into that, but I just raise that as something for future study if you're wanting to do it. What John is seeing is Jesus is king, he is priest, he is prophet. And if we reverse it, because he's seeing it in this order, king, priest, prophet. Of course, in the Gospels, it's prophet, priest, king. And John is now looking back and realizing that it is Jesus' kingship which is powerful and overwhelmingly powerful. Now, this is something that's the dividing point between many in some of the so-called Christian cults who see Jesus just as a man alone. And within Mormonism and in other areas, you have Jesus seen as a man, as a great man, but as a man. What John is realizing is that there's far more going on. This is far bigger than he has ever thought. This is overwhelming, the position Jesus has. And so what John is experiencing at an emotional level is what the author of Hebrews is explaining very theologically through Hebrews, that Jesus is prophet, priest, and he is King of Kings. Now, when we say he's King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Keep remembering that that title, and it'll come up, so I'm just going to use these now. We'll see them as we go through Revelation, because John will use titles all the way. And the titles sum up something. He is King of all kings, which means every ruler of the earth will have to acknowledge him as king in the end. And he's Lord of all lords. Even the demons acknowledge him as their Lord. Not in the sense of their savior, but as the one who they finally answer to. And this is something to which is very important in the angelic conflict. Because many believers in their battles in the demonic area get deceived by Satan into thinking that Satan is more powerful than he is, and into thinking that the demons are more powerful than they are. John in his letter, 1 John 4:4, Pastor Terry's favorite verse, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now what that means is, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you as a believer walking in the Holy Spirit's power have superior spiritual power to Satan himself. That should send a shiver down your spine. But a believer walking in the Spirit is more powerful than Satan. Walking in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that any demonic force you come up against, if you're walking in the Spirit and have put the armor of the Spirit on, the truths of what Jesus has done for you, which effectively is what the armor is, if you are resting in, if you are protected by what Jesus has done for you, righteousness, truth, faith, salvation, peace, if you're resting in what he's done, then there is no demonic force that is equal to the power that God can work through you in Christ Jesus. Because he is the Lord of all lords. And what that means is that the demons have power under Satan's direction, but finally under Jesus' authority. And that's the shocking thing that the demons don't like believers to know. Because what it means is no demonic force can attack you without permission, and they cannot go beyond the bounds that Jesus sets. Can you see why prayer becomes very important? Because you need to be talking to the Lord constantly so that you are aware he wants you doing what he wants you to do, in the way he wants you to do it, in the time he wants you to be doing it. That it's getting the will of the Lord for you right. But Jesus is Lord of all lords. And if a demon goes beyond the bounds, the Lord deals with them. And you have that authority to be able to require them to be removed. Why? Well, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And finally, they must respond to the Lord. So when John sees Jesus wearing the garments of the Jewish high priest and standing in the middle of the candlesticks, he's got a picture that Jesus is the center of the church, but he also is the priest for Israel and the church. He's seeing that, once again, continuity, not discontinuity. That God isn't finished with Israel. It might have been put aside for a time, and the church may unite now Israel, both Jew and Gentile, but the Lord is still dressed in a way that John says, well, he's still the high priest. There's something going to happen here, and it's visually what Jesus is showing John. The story isn't over yet. The story isn't over. It's not over at the cross. It's not over at the empty tomb. We're not just hanging around until Jesus comes. There's a whole lot of stuff going to happen. And what the Lord is going to show John is he's going to see things now, he's going to see things around him, and he's going to see things to come. And chapter 1 is the vision. 2 and 3, what's happening now and what's going to be happening into the future, and then chapters 4 and following, what's in the distant future. So what we see here is very visual, And keep remembering that John is seeing it, and I'm saying it, I've said it now four times, I am keeping count, don't think it's dementia, I am keeping count. John runs out of words at times because what he's seeing is so overwhelming. So he is the great high priest. If you want to look in Hebrews, just have a look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Because the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, but you don't have to agree with me on that. But the writer of Hebrews pictures in chapter 7 Melchizedek, this Canaanite priest king, not Jewish. And this man is a believer, a priest and a king, and he comes and gives something to Abraham, gives a blessing to Abraham, and Abraham blesses him. And the writer of Hebrews says when Abraham blesses Melchizedek, Abraham effectively is not just blessing him, but all Abraham's sons are blessing him. And it's a sign that this man is a symbol of one who's to come, and that is Jesus. And then verse 25, it all sums up. In fact, verse 12 said the priesthood has changed. We've gone from Levi to Melchizedek. The priesthood has changed. The law has changed. And then verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The resurrection is the key to Christianity. I've mentioned it before. In Acts, go through and look at the number of times the cross is mentioned, and then look at the number of times the empty tomb is mentioned, and you will be surprised. The empty tomb is the heart of the Christian message. The cross gets its significance only from the empty tomb, because unless that tomb is empty, the cross is meaningless. And the early church understood it, the modern church has forgotten it to its peril. We need to recover that. And what John is seeing is the power of visions that blow him away and get him back to these truths. Now, in the notes on page 32, we pick up where we really left off in verse 14. His hair were white as wool. They were translucent. They shone white as snow. His eyes were as flame of fire. And these are very, very common symbols of holiness, of purity, of dignity, and of judgment. Our God is a refining, consuming fire. And so what we have is the character of God here, and we are used to talking of the love of God, but we need also to talk of the dignity and the power of God. The dignity and the power of God. And Adrian, can you just close up the door there now so that we're clear? Now, look at the other thing here. His feet were fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. Now, brass is the symbol from the Old Testament of judgment. The altar of sin was the altar, the brass, the brazen altar. Remember I mentioned last time, gold is the symbol not only of purity, but the purity of the character of God. Silver is the metal of redemption, because when a slave was set free, it was always paid in silver. And the vessels that were associated with redemption were silver. Brass is the sign of judgment. And so what we have here is the Lord's feet are fine brass. They glow like fire. Once again, he's using images. He's seeing something, and he's saying his feet, the part I can see was, remember, he's got a white garment right down to the ankle, but his feet shone like fire. It was like burnished brass. They shone. And that's the symbol, once again, of judgment. And we're going to see as that unfolds. And John's going to see this graphically spelt out, visually. Are you in the Lord's arms, or are you under his feet? And it's, once again, shiver down the spine stuff, because John is going to see, as we go through, there's a sifting of humanity in the last days of man's rule over the earth before the return of Jesus. There's a sifting of humanity, a judgment that unfolds whereby people have to make their call as to who he is, actually, as against who they may have been taught he is. And once again, keep remembering the prophecies of the Old Testament are very clear. Jesus himself orders in Matthew chapter 24, we saw this on the first lecture, and you can pick it up on podcast if you missed it. But we saw in Matthew 24, Jesus orders the Jewish people of the Great Tribulation to flee east when the Antichrist sets up his idol in the temple. And if you check your map, you'll see that he is ordering the Jewish believers who have suddenly realized that Yeshua is indeed Messiah, he's ordering them to flee into Muslim lands. This sends a shiver down my spine, but it's quite clear. And Daniel, 500 years earlier, had given the same instruction. Flee into what is now Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And the other prophets are also very clear that the people of the Arab world will at that time themselves realize that Isa is far more than they've been taught to believe he was also. And that all the sons of Abraham will join together to fight the Antichrist, who is a Westerner. Keep remembering, the force of evil is actually Europe. We keep thinking of all sorts of things as being, oh, it's going to be this thing. The Bible's clear, it's the old Roman Empire, which is Europe, America. It's the old Roman Empire from where the Antichrist comes. And the biblical picture of the end is in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, what's called the Great Tribulation period. Jewish people who at this point reject Yeshua, as they call Jesus. Muslim people who at this point see Isa, as they refer to Jesus, as purely prophet, will in that time come together and fight against the real satanic force. And they will be delivered by Jesus at his return. So, we move to the next vision. It just keeps going. In his right hand, there were 7 stars. Out of his mouth, there's a sharp two-edged sword. And his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. Now this is going to be explained in verse 20. There are seats, one over here, there's one there, one here, there's just a couple, right, two over, way over the back in the corner. Okay, so once again, when you get something you think, well, this doesn't make sense, just wait, step back, because normally it will be explained as we go through. But the sharp two-edged sword we already have, don't we, in Hebrews 4:12, is the word of God. So we've already got a biblical analogy of the sharp sword, and you'll find that in Malachi 4:2, Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, around 400 BC, so 400 years before the Lord is born, Malachi is writing, and he refers to the Son of Righteousness. John picks that image up because of what he sees. And in Isaiah 49:2, you've got the picture of judgment coming out of the mouth like a sword. And what is the judgment? It is the actual word of God. And so once again, we are reminded that it is not just the words on the page, but the power of the truth behind them that will judge man. We are judged by truth, not by opinion. And once again, that's why we need, even though I'm giving you an opinion, a spirit-saturated opinion, and I'm teaching what I believe is the best way to go through this, but I still am ready to be corrected. Why? We must always be. We are but men and women limited by space and time. And what the Bible predicts, and what we're going to see in this book, the Arab peoples, the Jewish peoples, are going to shift their opinion of Jesus at a point in history when the Antichrist makes a fatal, pride-centered blunder of setting up an idol on the hill where the two mosques and the temple will be. And at that point, the scales fall off everybody's eyes and they realize, boy, he is the Satan figure. Isa, Yeshua, is what those crazy Christians always said. And there's a complete switch. And that's what John is seeing. And John, at verse 17, in the notes on page 34, sees it. And notice, he dances around, praises God with a happy smile on his face. No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. You know, when you see something that is overwhelming, you're not leaping around. That tells me you haven't seen it, you're inventing it, you need to take more medication. You get something that is genuine like John gets, you're flattened. Often you'll find the great prophets can't even speak for a period of time after they've seen and heard what God has for them. It's so overwhelming. We saw that in the book of Daniel last year as we went through it. And it's interesting the number of times when the Lord appears after his resurrection, he says, fear not. Literally, it means stop being scared. In other words, the people there are scared, witless. They are shaking in their boots. And Jesus has to say, stop being scared. And that's a pretty good starting point. Now, be encouraged here, because many of you think that if you get scared, if you get fearful, you are not expressing faith. You're in sin. No, fear doesn't mean you're in sin. It means you're in the human race. There are times to get scared. The only people who don't get scared at certain times are incredibly stupid people. In the armed forces, this is one of the things you train your men and women very quickly. The challenge of courage is not to be without fear. It's to, in spite of fear, do the right thing. See, the challenge is not to become superhuman. The challenge is to be a spirit, Holy Spirit, controlled human. Which means you feel the fear and do what God wants anyway. You ignore the fear and just do what you're called to do. And walk in thankfulness, in praise, and in worship. And you let worship replace fear over time through obedience. Now get the order right. you let worship replace fear through obedience over time. It's not that fast, but as we keep moving, it becomes a reality. And in Isaiah 61, we have it. In fact, let's go back there together, because it's such an important principle from the great prophet. And it's a passage leading into Second Advent passages. Isaiah 61:3, the message of Isaiah, it's a prophetic word about the nature of Jesus. What is his role? To appoint to them that mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What the Lord wants is for us to have a change of clothing. And what that means is we put off the mourning that otherwise overwhelms us and replace mourning with the oil of joy. What is it? It's the joy of the Lord. And Isaiah and the other prophets will speak of the joy of the Lord is my strength. We used to sing it in the 60s. The joy of the Lord is my strength. There is no other joy that will hold you in power when bullets are whistling past your ears. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And this has been my verse for the last 7 years. As you get overwhelmed by heaviness, replace your fear with worship and praise. What I have found is that the deepest depression that has swept over me has been able to be pushed away by worship. So that whenever I'm doing a Bible study, and that's why I gave you the CDs, load them on your computer, and what I've been doing the last couple of months is I've just been reading through the Psalms, the studies on the Psalms. I'm getting up to, about Psalm 140 at the moment. Then I'm going to go back to the beginning and just read them all again in the study. But as I'm looking at the notes and just going, oh, this writer is a bit dodgy, but isn't God wonderful? As I'm going through the notes, I've got worship music playing and I'm singing as I read. And by worship, the spirit of heaviness lifts and the joy of the Lord becomes my strength. Are the problems still there? Yes. They still need to be prayed over daily. But the joy of the Lord is my strength to be able to do it. And so John is seeing that, and he's learning that. Jesus says, you're in fear, John. Don't fear. Why? I am the first and the last. Now, once again, it's one of those titles. Now, can you see why you don't fear when you see who Jesus really is? In those last terrible days, and in this preview of coming attractions, we'll get to this in about 15 chapters, but when the Arabs to the east, when the Jews join together and realize who he is, their fear of the Antichrist and the forces of the Western evil nations at that time, their fear will go because they'll realize he is the first and the last. Not the Antichrist. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is coming. And we can fight these evil people. And we can do it together. Because he is the one who started things and he will finish things. One of the most important expectations that every Muslim has in the city is the return of Isa to judge the world. That's a big part of the Quran. Isa is coming to judge. And in that day, there will be a phenomenal move of God in that place. And we've got to work for it now by actually teaching this stuff. But don't expect it to be accepted by many at this point. But keep saying what John is saying. All we can do is say what John said, because John's overwhelmed, and we've got to see what he sees, what he says. I am the one who lived, was dead, and am alive forever. Amen. So be it. John, get it. Basically what Jesus is saying to John is, John, get it. I'm not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I'm not the guy you put your arm around at the Last Supper. I am, but I'm far more. And let the fear of what you see grip you, but then stand up without fear and actually recognize, I have the key to death and to hell. I'm the one who judges. I am the one who is life and who is death. And you get with me, John, and get my policy, and don't get your head in the way of my policy. Don't read in to what I'm telling you what you've always thought, because John had been brought up to believe totally different stuff than this. And I was brought up to believe totally different stuff than this. And what Jesus is challenging John is, John, don't expect to understand it. You are a limited man, but what you see, write down. And don't monkey with it. Don't add to it, don't subtract, just write it down. Because the people who read it won't fully understand it either, and they don't need to. Because at the time they've got to get it 100%, I'll show them. And that's the point that we saw Daniel given right at the end in Daniel 12. Remember that very funny passage where Daniel asks the angel, and it's likely Gabriel, and Daniel says, hey, Gabe, can you tell me more? And the angel says, write it, seal it, don't ask any more questions, Daniel. It's not for you. It's only for those at the end. And when they're there, I'll give them more information. But as for you, zip. And Daniel just bowed and said, I got the message. I didn't ask any more questions. We can often look at the satanic and say, oh, Satan, he's full of pride and he's arrogant. And it's true, the sin of Satan is pride and arrogance. But how close do we get to arrogance when we demand that we've got to understand everything about God before we can bow our knee properly? We can't even understand about ourselves, let alone the creator of the universe. There's a lot of stuff we won't understand. You say, oh, hey, I'm coming along Saturday morning. I get up early because I want to understand. Well, I've got the old Jewish thing. I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news is I can't make your brains like the brain of God. Otherwise, you would just blow to pieces, which would be rather messy. You're not going to understand everything. Why? Because it's in God's hands. And what the Lord Jesus is saying to John is, John, you've got to get it on your face in the dirt. You've got to get the message. You are a creature. Oh yes, you're my son because of what I've done for you. And you're part of the plan. But John, you are under orders. Just do what you're told. Don't expect this side of eternity to understand it all, but be obedient. So we come back to that concept of fear and faith. It's not wrong to have questions. It just proves you're a human being. And you're a smart one because you're asking questions. But be an even smarter one and recognize what questions you can answer and what questions you can't. And I want to scare you again, because being scared is a good thing. Just keep remembering that most of the stars you see tonight aren't there. Oh, what do you mean? They are, I look up and I see them. No, what you see is the light from those stars travelling towards Earth. What the Hubble telescope has shown us is galaxies at the end of the universe, 200 million light years away. What does it mean? It means that the light the Hubble telescope is picking up is a light that has been travelling for 200 million light years. Don't even try to write down on a bit of paper, because there isn't a bit of paper big enough for the zeros. What it means is that most of those stars may have been gone for 190 million years or more. It's only their light travelling. The sun could disappear now, and it would be 8.5 minutes until we'd know it was gone. And the stars way out there no longer exist. It's just their light travelling. And Peter describes it that God is wrapping the universe up like an old tired blanket. And that's what hits John as well, as it hit Peter 30 years before, as he sat in that jail in Rome with Paul in the next cell. The whole universe has been made. The universe is being wrapped up. But the one who has the key is the one who's coming to judge the earth. The feet of brass, Jesus. The rock and the keys, there's a good study there for your home group on page 36. And the key doctrine that I want to look at is just on the top of 37. Also on the bottom of 35, some of you say, hey, you've missed an important point, because talking about hell, the gates of hell, what does that mean? Well, hell had the three parts to it before the resurrection. And actually believers went there before the resurrection. Obviously it wasn't torments. It was what was called Abraham's bosom, the place where the righteous went. But that was emptied after the resurrection, and all believers now go directly to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven on their death. And we have that certified very strongly by Stephen's death, the first of the martyrs. Oh, good. It does too. Isn't that wonderful? The gates of hell. Well, that's good. Okay. That's a good typo. Just proves the humanity of the authors. Okay, so obedience to the Lord, 37, let's just have a look here. God's call to us is for perfect obedience under satanic pressure. And we see the Lord's perfect obedience in the temptations in Matthew 4. We see the Lord's perfect obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see his perfect obedience under the provocations of the trial when he's abused. When miracles are demanded by Herod Antipas, when he stumbles on the way to the cross, and Simon of Cyrene has to be grabbed by a Roman soldier to carry the cross, and then even when he's on the cross and he's reviled by the crowds, and then right at the end, when he takes the sour wine from the Roman soldiers, which was basically a poison, a wine mixed with a poison, was basically a narcotic, but Jesus didn't drink it. He just moistened his lips so that he could call out one word: it's finished. And in the Greek it's tetelestai, and in the Aramaic it's one word. We've got three in English. It is finished. The job's done. Now, we're called to be like him. And what does that mean? Look at the temptations in the wilderness. It was the temptation to get better food. Turn the rocks into stone, into bread. Not a big problem for the Lord. The appeal of worship. Have people like you, have people admire you. And the temptation of power. We all have those temptations, not as dramatically as the Lord had it, but you have the temptation to put wealth and things ahead of God's will for your life. You have the temptation to have people like you rather than focus on what God wants, irrespective of what people's attitudes are. And you will have the temptation at times for power rather than doing things God's way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had to choose the hard road rather than the easy road. Under provocation, he had to be quiet and stick with the truth rather than with righteousness. You go, hang on, what do you mean? Well, because they were being unrighteous, they were being unjust, but he didn't rebuke them. He didn't swear at them. He didn't tell them what he thought of them. Always a temptation when you're thinking about yourself. When miracles were demanded by Herod Antipas, he gave him none. He could have, but he gave none. Why? It wasn't the day for miracles. Absolute obedience to the plan. We've got to be careful what we demand of the Lord, because he's got a plan. Our job is to follow it once we've identified it. He was prepared to accept the help of a stranger to carry his own cross rather than call on divine help. Being ready to have someone carry your load, even though you may feel humiliated that you have to get someone to help you. Can you see, each one of these things is a reminder that we are to walk with the Lord. We are to put aside arrogance, self-centeredness, and all the power that we may have as human beings, and walk in obedience with the Lord. And we're to focus only on the finishing point and celebrate finishing. We often get distracted by the pain on the way. And what Jesus mentors to us is an absolute focus on breaking the tape and winning the race we are called to run. Not the race someone else is called to run, but the race we are called to run. And each of us are called to serve in totally different places. Some in palaces, some in tents. Some in teaching, some in service ministry. Some in prayer, some in evangelism. We're all called to different parts. And we're to play our part, not other people's. We're to take the help we need at times. But our focus is to be solely on his end point, his goal. There is no other. Only his goal. It is absolute obedience to his goal. Nothing else matters. Verse 19, write the things that you have seen. Write the things that you've seen. The things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And once again, we've got that introduction to the whole book. The next two chapters are going to be the things which are, the seven churches and the message to them right now, at this point in 89 AD. We're going to see that these, and we'll just introduce chapter 2 today, we're going to see that these churches were real. They weren't the only seven, as I've mentioned. There were more, But these churches stand for different types of churches through history. And I believe if you went around Auckland, you would find an example of each of these churches today, as you have all the way through. But then historically, the periods of church history actually fit quite neatly into these as well. We'll look at that in a minute. The things which are, and the things which are hereafter. Verse 20, now we have the explanation. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So clearly the Lord knew. John was thinking, I wonder what this means exactly. So Jesus tells him. But then of course we've got four different possible explanations of what the angel means at the bottom of 38. Some will say angelos simply means a messenger. Well, biblically it tends to mean a divine messenger, an angel, but it can be a messenger, it can be the public reader or preacher, it can be the guardian angel of each congregation. It can be just a straight angelic being. I would take it to be the angels of the churches, in the sense that each church does appear to have, as each believer, a guardian angel assigned to protect it. Now that's very important here, because we've got pastors from quite a number of churches in this meeting. What it means is that there is an angel assigned to protect your church from demonic attack. Your job as the pastor is to have your spiritual armor on, walk in the power of the Spirit, keep your people prayerful, and give thanks that God has provided an angelic being to actually deal with any demonic attack, and just claim that victory on a daily basis every time you pray. We've got to be reminded we are a lot better protected than most believers think they are. But don't get too spiritual here and start inventing a name for the angel and talking to him. Wait until heaven to sort that one out, otherwise you'll be just embarrassed. And you'll be an embarrassment. And a lot of Christians are embarrassments in this area, because they take what is biblical and then they write a book on it, which they sell at great cost. And forget that, it's nonsense. Just understand what mystery means. Mysterion doesn't mean unknown. It means what is known to those who are initiated, what is known for those who are part of the inner circle. So a mystery doctrine, a mystery teaching, isn't something that is secret. It is just something for believers only. It is something that the Holy Spirit has revealed. And so it's meant to be understood. So it's a technical term in the New Testament. It means a doctrine which is for believers to understand in the church age period. And as we've seen from the prophet Daniel, and as we see here with John, there are some mysteries that will be known, but only at the time they need to be, because the Holy Spirit will reveal it at the time to the believers. So these mystery doctrines, these teaching truths through the scriptures referred to as mysteries, are meant to be understood. The only question is it now or is it later? Most are now meant to be understood, and they'll always be clearly explained in the scripture. But there are some things that we'll identify where I will say, people speculate here, here, and here. I'm not coming down on it. Why? Because only at the time will the believers know, and that's important. The reason it's important, I've explained before, let me do it again for those who missed the first lecture on this. In the armed forces, we have a phrase, need to know, nice to know. What it means is only those who need to know a secret will be told it, because they need to know that secret so that they can apply it. If it will be just nice to know it, it will be helpful to know it, you are not told it. So that for security, it's kept from you so that you can't give it away to the enemy if you're captured. Only those who need to know are told. And Daniel gets that message in Daniel 12. basically Gabriel says, Dan, interesting question, but button your flap. Don't speak again. You aren't meant to know this. You're the guy who's writing it, but you're not going to understand it because you don't need to know. Way down history, 2,500 years have gone by. 2,560 years have gone by since Daniel got that message. And still, we don't know. Why? Because it's only at that time will the Holy Spirit reveal it, because then it will be too late for Satan to do anything about it. And that's why it's being kept from people today. It's not that God's being mean. It's that he's keeping it from you and me, because he's keeping it from Satan. Keep remembering, Satan does not have omniscience. He doesn't know everything. He is limited. He's been around a long time, and he's a pretty good psychologist, but he can't read your mind, and he doesn't know all the facts. Why? He's a creature, not the creator. He wants to deceive people that he's got more information. One of the things, as an intelligence officer, one of the things, if you're doing interviews with people, you always pretend, if you want to break someone down and get them to say more than they should, you always pretend you know far more than you do about everything about their life and what they're doing. You talk quietly, you don't yell and scream. You have one of your mates do that at times, good cop, bad cop, but you basically just talk very quiet and you just deceive the person into thinking you know everything. And they may as well tell you, because you've got it here. You normally have an E5 folder with a whole lot of material which every now and then you look at. It's normally just copies, which is a small one of Best Bits or something, but it's got nothing in it of any significance. It doesn't matter. It just looks really serious, and you just keep going to different pages, and you have little markers in them. Each question you ask, you run your finger down the page of irrelevant nonsense. You are, what are you doing? You are deceiving the person into disclosing more than they should. And that's what intelligence is all about. Proving that you don't have the intelligence, but you're going to get it as long as you're intelligent in the way you handle your stupidity. I think that'd be a good way of handling it too, wouldn't it? Now, the key element is that's what God's done with Daniel. He said, Daniel, you don't need to know. You won't know. You can't know, because Satan doesn't, and I don't want him to, and he's not going to, because only at the moment it's required, I'm going to reveal it to the people. So as we go through this, just keep that humility, and remember, we have so much understanding, but we don't know everything. Now let's just get in the door to chapter 2, because we've got the seven churches. And we've got a summary here, and you might want to put a little flag, a marker here so you can come back just to get your bearings, because what we have, and probably even though I don't go all the way with Dr. C.I. Schofield, his explanation here is probably the best I've ever come across. In this book you have a local meaning, you have a general meaning, you're going to have a personal meaning, and there's a prophetic meaning. There is something that the people of John's day had to get. And then there's a general meaning for all history. Then there's going to be something that you're going to get from each of these churches, which the person next to you won't, because the Holy Spirit is going to take one element and fire your spirit up, and you're going to be changed by something that other people won't even see. And then there's a prophetic meaning as to what's going to unfold into the future. So be aware and just let the Holy Spirit do his work. And you've got the summary of each of these churches from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The order is as you would travel around the Roman roads. So there's your order. You could actually take a letter and deliver it in this order. But each of these individual churches had specific local problems. And as I say, you would find a church in Auckland that could call itself one of these today. However, there's another way of looking at this as an unfolding picture of church history from the beginning, the Apostolic Church, the Church of Ephesus, to the lukewarm apostate church of the tribulation period, Laodicea. So what we will see as we go through, I'll make both applications. You don't have to have a historical view on it. Just let the Holy Spirit show you what you can get from each of these places, because the personal meaning is the significant one. And I'm going to follow my friend and colleague, Dr. Peter Moses, because I believe he's right in identifying that each of these churches stands for a period of church history, and it divides very neatly. But just because something's neat, don't stop there. Get the personal application from every one of these churches into your heart. And remember, you could be sitting in the church of Smyrna at a wedding this afternoon, and you look around and think, well, everything they're doing here reminds me of Paul's word to Smyrna. And then you can be at a funeral on Thursday, and you think, whoa, I think I'm in the church of Laodicea, because I feel like throwing up all the time. Okay, and each church can resemble any of these. So while we're looking at this historically, using what is called the historist approach, stand back from people when you say that, we're going to look at each and see the significance in all time. Let's bow before the Lord. Father God, I give you thanks and praise for John's honesty and his integrity, that as he was bowled over by these visions, that he just didn't stop, didn't lose his mind. He didn't stop concentrating. He kept writing. He was obedient right through until his death. Father, strengthen us that we, like him, facing the debilitating things he had to face in those last years, the incredible battle he had against debility as both persecution and old age wrecked his body. Lord, we just pray that we might be like him, with strength, with focus, and that, like our Lord, we might focus on the finishing tape. Father, strengthen us in Jesus' name this day. Lord, we just commit to Hannah again to you and the fellowship there. Father, we commit to the team down in Christchurch, Pastor Jane, with Matt, with Anthony. Lord, we just pray for your blessing and your protection over them and the church they're ministering with today. And Father, we just commit the churches represented here. Father, we pray for the anointing of the Spirit upon the pastors, for your power upon the churches tomorrow as the word is opened. Lord, anoint, protect, and empower your people in Jesus' name. Amen.